So we want to look this evening at the minor prophets. And it's kind of, in some ways I would say it's almost a bit of a misnomer in some ways. You had to call them some, but it's sort of, how do you divide? Well, the major ones and the minor ones. And so sometimes when we tend to think, well, they're the minor ones, well, that must mean, well, what they have to say isn't really that important. But the fact is there's a lot of things in these portions of scripture that's really amazing to really find out about. And so it's certainly worth studying, and it's something that I think for most of us, like, there's portions of scripture that we would study more, and like John and Romans and other things like that, and I think that's certainly wise. But there's different things in these ones that really it speaks of God and His character. It speaks prophetically of what's going to happen, either kind of pointing to Christ's first coming, pointing to His second coming. And so there's a lot that we can learn from them. And so the first one we want to look at is Hosea. And you could describe him as the prophet of persevering love. And Hosea is kind of, his name is sort of similar to Isaiah, similar to Joshua in a lot of ways. It's kind of the idea of salvation is in Jehovah, kind of is the idea of it. But understand with Hosea that in this book that Hosea the prophet and his family serve as living illustrations of God's relationship with his people Israel. And it's really kind of weird how it happens that basically God says, I want you to go marry this woman that you know is going to be unfaithful to you. And so he marries her and he has these kids. And each of them has different names, like Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. And the first one is Jezreel. And so, and it's a sign to the people that's what these things mean. And it's the idea of God bringing judgment upon them as a nation. But we see with it as well how that he marries her, he has these children, she's unfaithful, but then we find that he takes her back and he continues to love her despite her unfaithfulness. And the marriage relationship is, we would see, is somehow mended in time to come. And you kind of, you really feel for Hosea that to have to go through all that, but it's basically he's showing, well, that's what I have gone through with you as my people, Israel. And it's really makes you realize just God's love for his people and just how much it means. And so chapters 1 to 3 are a symbolic narrative of the faithless wife and her faithful husband, while the remaining chapters are essentially are prophetic discourses on faithless Israel and her faithful God. And so he's doing all these things as an object lesson with his family, and then he's showing them, this is where you're at, and I'm, as God, I'm still going to love you as my people. I'm going to restore you in time to come. And so Hosea is very significant because it gives testimony to God's enduring love and faithfulness to his people Israel despite their habitual unfaithfulness to him. And it's something you can't really read the narrative without just kind of getting a sense of God's love for his people and his desire to turn. And there's a lot of different verses, different things it talks about where the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Kind of idea. It isn't just, because a lot of the people, they thought, well, we can still be evil and wicked, but we'll just come and give sacrifices to the Lord and that'll kind of cover all that and we'll all be good. And he's just showing, no, I want a changed heart, that if your sacrifices are just to buy me off, they're not accomplishing that at all. They're actually angering me, if anything. And it's really kind of thinking of that. And then there's one verse, sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That it's just kind of that thought of just repentance. And it, you get to the end with all this judgment is coming that and it talks a lot about Ephraim because it's referring mostly to the northern kingdom. And he says of Ephraim that thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And that's just so true with all of us, that we've destroyed ourselves by our sins, but yet he is there to help us. And at the end we see where he says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, that he's going to bring them out of that and make a people for himself. And so in terms of historical and cultural context, Hosea ministered from 755 to 714 B.C., and so that would make him contemporary to Isaiah. And it's kind of, as we go through this, you kind of want to get a sense of where everybody fits and who they're talking to, what's going on at that time. And he was a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom, and he deals with the condition of Israel immediately prior to its conquest by the Assyrians. And so it's kind of this idea that he says, well, because Jezreel was, there was going to be judgment there. The idea of there's not going to be any mercy shown to any anymore, and they weren't. And he says, Loami, yet you're not my people, and I'm not your God anymore. But yet we find like that he was basically punishing them and not treating them like they was his people, but then yet he was going to return to them being his people once more. And so there's a lot in it to understand. But we see that parallel portions in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles serve to provide the historical context when we see what's going on in the northern kingdom at that time. It's quite significant. And it's interesting, and we'll get down to this with some of the other times, that if you study the history of the northern kingdom, that under the reign of Jeroboam II, it was basically at its height. It had never become never controlled more land as the northern kingdom. It had never been stronger and more prosperous, but yet it was wicked and judgment was coming. And after Jeroboam passed from the scene, it was kind of, you didn't have any more dynasties of kings. It was basically someone was king for a while and then someone killed him off. And he was king for a while, someone killed him off, until it got to the end where they were destroyed by the Assyrians. And so there's a lot in there to consider. The major themes of Hosea is God's love for Israel, as well the idea of backsliding. That's a lot of what Israel was doing, is turning away from God. But then also judgment and restoration. That there was going to be judgment upon them, but it wasn't going to be to their destruction. It was going to be a chastening to bring them back to himself. And so, in Hosea, Christ is revealed as the bridegroom. And just the picture of that, and just how, and it really kind of, we think of it in that way, that Christ is the bridegroom to us who are the bride, and even our own lives, how unfaithful we can be to the Lord sometimes, but yet he is still faithful to us. How much we appreciate that truth, that he has brought us into that relationship, and there's not going to be some kind of like divorce for us as Christians or anything like that, that we're his and he's going to continue to love us until it comes to that point where he can present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that's Hosea. And then the next one is Joel. And Joel you could describe as being the prophet of the plague. The prophet of the plague, because kind of what happens, the first chapter, it starts talking about this plague that is basically over the whole area, and it's like no one's ever seen this before, that everything's getting devoured. And then from that there's a comparison brought of these invading armies that would essentially be like a plague and just wipe the nation of its inhabitants. And then it talks about different judgment and different things. And so the prophet Joel speaks of judgment to come upon both the Jews and the nations, as well as God's future deliverance of his people. So in the first half of the scripture of Joel, from the beginning to the kind of the middle of chapter 2, Joel speaks of desolation. But then in the remainder, he speaks of deliverance, of what God is going to do. And so there's a lot, even though Joel is not very big, there's a lot in it that's very significant, of just this idea of turning back to the Lord. And as well in Joel, we find prophecies concerning the promise of the Spirit. Because that's when Peter is at Pentecost and he's explaining what's happening with them speaking in tongues. He refers back to Joel. And so understanding what that means. But then also as well, it talks about the future battle of Armageddon. And just the final battle where God basically comes down and destroys the nation. And it's really kind of something that basically God is calling these nations to come and to gather. And he tells them, because we have that one thing in different places in the scripture where it says, well, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not war against nation, neither shall they study war anymore. But here, God is saying, well, no, basically the opposite, take your plowshares, beat them into swords. And he's calling all these nations to come to be judged, and that they're basically deceived in many ways, and they're coming against Jerusalem. But then it says that the Lord himself is going to roar out of Jerusalem. And basically that all these ones that are coming to destroy are actually coming for God to judge them. And so it's there's a lot in there that really, as you see what's going on, it's quite amazing. And in terms of the historical and cultural context, it's really hard to tell when Joel actually gave his prophecy. A lot of people can kind of guess, but it's sort of, if they could pinpoint exactly when this plague hit, then they would know for sure when it was, but nobody exactly knows when that was. But they figure he was one of the earliest of the minor prophets, and he seemed to be a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom. And so it's, and that's kind of, you sort of find with a lot of these prophets, You, if you want to try to do like a biography of these prophets, it'll be a pretty small biography, because basically a lot of them, it just tells them their name, maybe tells them what village they're from, gives maybe a little bit about the time, and that's it. But I think that's significant, because they have a message from God that's what's important, that they're just the ones God is using to give that message, that they're not anyone important themselves. They're not trying to draw attention to themselves. They're just saying, I have a message from the Lord, and they're giving it out. So the major themes of Joel would be the day of the Lord. It talks about that over and over again in terms of the idea of time, day of judgment. And as well, not just, and it's a thought with the day of the Lord, when we understand that teaching in the scriptures, it's talking about judgment, but then also basically his revelation, his coming and establishing his kingdom as well. And so there's a lot involved in that idea of the day of the Lord. And Christ is revealed in Joel as the one who would baptize with the Spirit. And we understand that, just like John said, that I baptize you with water, but someone's coming that's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so then the prophet...
Talking about the prophets and that, just the biographies on being small. Mm-hmm. Is there any, biblical writing, but like from around the time where it kind of talked maybe a little bit more about the prophets? Like in, say, Josephus, where there's some mention of Christ, you know, and why, you know, like why mm-hmm. he was crucified and all that kind of stuff. I'm just wondering if there's something.
Yeah, like I think Josephus might be one that might have something, if anybody would. I also know that some have said with Josephus that if he didn't know the kind of the whole picture. Sometimes you'd sort of make up a few things. So, like, it's, I don't know, like, it's one of those things it's hard to know because, like, what other, like, we don't have, like, a primary source that we can go to that says, well, this is who this was.
Yeah.
We basically just go with what the scriptures say, and then we have some traditions of things which may or may not be accurate, but based on what we have in the scriptures, most of them we know very little about. And so the next one is Amos. And Amos, actually, we know a little bit more than most of them. He was called the shepherd prophet. And it's kind of interesting with him, because he was not like from any kind of royal line. He was not from any prestigious family. He was a guy that looked after sheep and he gathered sycamore fruit. That he was basically a guy that you could say was just kind of a almost like a hick kind of thing in many ways. And he's going to basically speak against these cities and warn them of his judgment to come. So it's someone that's poor, that is not of any means, and he's going to these cities where there's great prosperity and warning them of what's happening. And you can really kind of think of it, just what the Lord talks about is that he uses the things that men would despise to bring not the things that are. That a lot of times people, because of their status, might look down upon a person, but the message is very powerful, and that's sometimes why the Lord uses that messenger to kind of bring them down, because they almost think, well, I need to have someone that'll kind of be real kind of fancy and kind of showy and be of status for me to listen to him. But it's like, well, this man is a prophet of the Lord. You need to listen to him regardless. And so the prophecy of Amos is a treatise against wickedness and injustice in the northern kingdom. And so the first couple chapters, Amos pronounces judgment upon the nations. And so he says, for three transgressions and for four, this judgment is going to happen. And he starts going through the nations, and you can kind of think of it for those listening to it. Okay, well, this pagan nation that's kind of been a threat to us, they're going to be judged. This is great. We want to listen to what he has to say. But as he gets through it, well, for three transgressions and four, Israel is going to be judged, and Judah as well. And so you can kind of tell that they started listening to him when it was everybody else getting judged, but when it comes to them, then you could tell that they didn't want to hear him. And you actually see that someone says, stop prophesying. We don't want to hear you anymore. And he says, look, I'm not a prophet or a prophet's son, but God gave me this message and you need to hear it. And so it's quite powerful what he has to say. So chapters 3 to 6, he gives sermons concerning the deserved and decreed judgment upon Israel. And chapters 7 to 9, Amos details his visions of the judgment as well as a promise of future restoration. And so we see that Amos was a native of rural Judah who was called to prophesy unto the northern kingdom in a time of great prosperity. The time of Jeroboam II, where basically the northern kingdom was at its zenith. And you'd think of it was a time everything's going well, a time you could say is not that much unlike our own. When most, really, everything's going good, everyone's oblivious to their wickedness, oblivious to their need of repentance and seeking the Lord, oblivious to the judgment that is coming for their wickedness. And so much that Amos has to say is very relevant to our days now, that there's much that we can learn from it. And in terms of historical and cultural context, Amos ministered from 764 to 755 BC, and so he was contemporary with both Isaiah and Hosea. And 2 Kings 14 to 17 provide the historical context of Amos's prophecies and their fulfillment. And so major themes of Amos, we have transgressions and God's coming judgment. And then as well, Christ is revealed as the burden bearer, and as well, he's revealed as the despised rural prophet. All right, I just...